51. Now you must know by now that the Jesus of modern day Christianity would not dare offend anybody for anything in the world. But we have discovered in our Bibles that the Christ of the Bible went out of His way to offend people. And one of His greatest servants, about whom we're about to read, Paul the Apostle, he was afraid he wouldn't offend people. I'm telling you, if what we preach is not offensive, then it ain't true. The truth is not readily received except by a miracle of the grace of God. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. Christ is that Just One. Of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That was their pride and joy. We keep the law. We keep all 10 of those laws. And that ain't so. And Stephen minces no words in telling them it isn't so. And I have a suspicion that if that's what Stephen had to preach, this is what we have to preach. If we're too mealy-mouthed to offend anybody, then we got no business being in a pulpit claiming to tell the truth about God and about Christ. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth." Now, I don't mean that they actually bit his flesh, but the garbage and words that were coming out of their mouths were meant for his harm in every possible imaginable way. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." Now what is that glory? None other than the Lord Jesus. "And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said," Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The very same ones they crucified, Stephen says, he's at God's right hand. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stuck their fingers in their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Saul of Tarsus. Mr. Hawker says that they could not cast the first stone until the person in charge threw the first stone. That means Paul threw the first one. Or Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul now in his Christian name. And they stoned Stephen while Stephen is calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we have no way to know this in Acts chapter 7 or 80, even in 8. But this fellow that supervised the stoning of Stephen is a dead man walking from this moment until we find him again in Acts chapter 9. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 9. We begin at verse 1. Since the stoning of Stephen, Paul has again gone before the ruling body of the Jewish religion, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their powerful rule and reign. Saul of Tarsus has been obtaining warrants for arresting people for worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Stephen, trying to erase all mention of Christ from the face of this globe. So Saul heads in this passage, going down to this city called Damascus, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that way is the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. In the Greek, that word is just the word for sound. Not understanding language, but hearing a noise. In verse 8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, a follower of Christ at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now look at these last three words. For behold, he prays. Now Paul was the strictest Pharisee of his generation. He prayed there ain't no telling how many times a day. The law required at least three. But the Pharisees were so proud of being such wonderful praying people that if they could get a few people to watch them, they'd stop and pray right on the corner of the street. This man prayed every day multiple times. And yet the Lord Jesus is telling his servant Ananias this the first time this man's ever prayed. And you and I can pray till the cows come home, but until we know God, it ain't worth a hill of beans. Then, let me see, I didn't read 12, did I? Behold, he prays and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias is not yet convinced. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name. But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for this man is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul. Boy, that's a new name. Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight immediately. And he arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, these are the disciples of Christ, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now you talk about a reversal, but that's what that is. And when God saves us, I'm telling you, that's the reversal of all reversals. It ain't something we can do for ourselves. It ain't something my mom and daddy could do for me, nor anybody else, especially a preacher. It takes God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul bravely preached Christ in the synagogue that He is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews had all they could stand, and they take counsel together against him. They're going to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Isn't that a switch? In Acts 7, this man is supervising the stoning of Stephen. Now here in Acts chapter 9, he's preaching the very same gospel that Stephen preached. All right, I promised you one other passage. What was it? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now some of you thought I had forgotten my text, but I actually didn't. I just got so many markers in here today, it's running together kind of. Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul has now been a believer a long time. He's already in the year A.D. 65. That means Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. 65. He has little time left to live. He's going to die a martyr for his faith in Rome at the hands of the Caesar. Now this verse, we looked at this whole passage on Wednesday night, but I couldn't ever get away from feeling like I had not even touched the statement in verse 15 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying. That is a true saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, of universal acceptance. No matter what country, what language we speak, nothing changes. The Lord Jesus is the only hope of a sinner. Anywhere, anytime, any generation, any century. This is a faithful saying. What is that saying? That Christ Jesus came into this world to do what? To save sinners. That's it. That's the reason He came, to save sinners. And here is a prime example of the kind of sinners that Christ saves. His name's Saul of Tarsus. By now, in 1 Timothy 1, he's now Paul, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul declares, of whom I am chief, the chief of sinners. Oh, surely, preacher, at this point in his life, he was no longer the chief of sinners. Well, you just ask him. I didn't put it down here. That's what he wrote. And it was divinely inspired, and it's still readable in our own Bibles, in our own language. So my question to you, and as well as to me this morning, is this. Am I the chief of sinners? Well, preacher, I've done some bad things and I've had some bad thoughts. Oh, phooey. What are we talking about? You and I love the devil and hate God. We hate His Son, Jesus Christ, until, like the Apostle Paul, we too are conquered. And without the power of that grace in conquering us, we'll go to our graves and to eternity, hating God and most especially hating His Christ. So Paul is transformed from Saul to Paul. And if you have time to read it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this afternoon, you go back and read it. He'll tell you what he was before. He said, I was before a blasphemer. I blasphemed God. My soul, what was he doing when he killed Stephen? He's blaspheming God. This man is not telling us the truth. We have to kill him. He said, and this is in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And now he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Boy, what a journey. What a journey. And that is one that every believer should be able to follow. So why is it that we must think such awful and terrible thoughts about ourselves in order to do business with God? Because that's what we are. These are not trumped up charges. This is what actually is. We can have on perfume that costs $1,000 a bottle, but that doesn't change what the soul is in the sight of God. No matter what clothes, whether it's rags or riches, doesn't make any difference. Paul is now the chief of sinners. And if you and I are the chief of sinners, it is because we have seen the glory and the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was a hard man. I mean, he hunted Christians like you'd hunt rabbits. He had no qualms about testifying against them and putting them to death like he did Stephen in Acts 7. Not only that, but because he now sees the true sinfulness of sin. And where does he see it? Not in his neighbor, but in himself. In himself. Thirdly, he now sees himself the chief of sinners because he sees the infinite holiness and spirituality and perfection of the law of God. If you'd have asked him in Acts chapter 7, Paul, do you keep the law? Absolutely. Every single command. In fact, he said, I go far beyond that. I give tithes of all that I possess and all this other kind of stuff that you can read about in the New Testament. But when he finds out, as he puts it in Romans 7, he said, the law killed me. It slayed me. When he found out what was really required to keep the law, he said it killed him. It took everything away from him. He had nothing to rest upon. So that makes him then the chief of sinners. Now I want to talk to you just a little bit this morning. This was all introduction, by the way. And I just want to take that one statement, 1 Timothy 1:15, and divide it into five little headings in that one verse. All right, the first words that we take are the words Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus. The God-man, Christ Jesus. When our Lord was baptized of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, when John saw the Lord Jesus, now he didn't know who he was until that moment. When the Lord Jesus came to where John was baptizing in the Jordan River, in the backside of nowhere, the Lord Jesus came and asked John to baptize him. And John said, no, not me. And the Lord said, suffer it to be so now. And the scriptures say, well, John the Baptist suffered him. He allowed him. He baptized him. Do you know what happened when he came up out of that water? Beside the Holy Spirit indwelling him in all the fullness. And I'm here to tell you now, I want you to understand this. There's a whole lot of people walking around with their heads stuck up in the air, claiming to be full of the Holy Ghost. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. It takes a little drop of water to fill up a thimble. But if you're going to fill up God with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be all the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus alone has the capacity to receive anyone equal to Himself. And that dove lighted on him and the Spirit of God filled him. Now what happened next? God spoke audibly from heaven. This is my beloved Son. In chapter 17 of Matthew, in verse 5, the scene is changed. The disciples are now chosen, and our Lord chooses three of those disciples to go with Him into the mount that has been called the Mount of Transfiguration, which is covered in Matthew 17. So it's Peter, James, and John. And on that mountain, Moses and Elijah appeared in the flesh, talking with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Would you like to guess what the subject was? They were talking to Him about the accomplishment of His decease, of what His death would purchase, which is life everlasting for a number of people that you and I have no ability to even count. I ain't talking about everybody. I'm talking about all of God's children, all of God's elect that were given to Christ in old eternity. And Peter usually spoke when he should have been quiet. He said, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And when he said that, the cloud descended on that place, and when the cloud lifted, there was no Moses and no Elijah, just the three apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. And God spoke from heaven again. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." Don't worry about Moses and Elijah. You hear him. And that's our business, is to hear from Christ, to give him the worship and praise of our heart. Well, hey, let me get you to turn to one little scripture here, if you would, just over to the right. One thing I dislike about I ought not tell you this here, but that's the only place I can catch all of you together, see, so I have to take advantage of it. But one of the things that that you don't like to do on recordings that are going to go on the internet or whatever. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 1, by the way. And when you look up a lot of scriptures, you use a lot of dead time. And but I just, this is where I'm supposed to be, right here. And what happens somewhere else, I can't control that. And so, you know, if you want it, this is how it comes. If you don't, you know, there's plenty of others. So, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse, well, I need to read more than just verse 8. Let me try to catch this up at verse 3. I want you to see another thing this morning, is that the language of Scripture and the language of our hymns is very, very similar. You can't say enough about Christ. Let's start at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of this Son of God, who being the brightness of His Father's, of His glory, of God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, Lord Jesus not only made everything, He holds everything together. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels. Oh, the way people take to angels, they got more of them than Carter's got liver pills. They don't understand this statement. You can play with angels all you want to and not know God. Being made so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now listen to this question. This is verse 5. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you"? And again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, when Christ is in the womb of Mary, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship who? Worship Christ. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers of angels a flame of fire. But verse 8, this is what I was bringing you here for. But unto the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And if you tell me they're not equal, I tell you, you're not a believer. This triune, holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. One God revealed in three persons. But unto the Son, he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That included, by the way, when he hung on the cross. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. It is only right that you must reign. Must reign. The Scriptures speak of our Lord Jesus as the man Christ Jesus. As the angel said to Mary, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The Lord Jesus uttered these words in the Gospel of John, "I and my Father are one." God identifies Himself in the Old Testament as being the I Am God. You will remember that when Moses was at the burning bush and the Lord had commissioned him to go to Egypt and deliver Israel, Moses said, "Well, who am I going to tell them has sent me?" And the Lord answered, "I Am have sent you unto them. You tell them the God whose name is I Am." Now here's what I want you to see. In John chapter 8 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus says to these carping Pharisees in that chapter, who claimed to be so wonderfully religious, but they hated God and hated His Christ, the Lord Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am, you shall perish in your sins." And that's just as true today as it was however long it's been, over 2,000 years ago. I am. And you must be familiar with the other passage in John chapter somewhere. Somebody moved that thing on me. There it is. John chapter 18. Let me just relate it to you. You can look it up. John 18, verses 4 through 6. The Lord Jesus and His disciples have just completed the Passover meal and the first observance of the Lord's Supper. And they have crossed the Kidron small stream and gone to the Mount of Olives. And our Lord, that's where He sweated great drops of blood. The disciples could not stay awake to pray. They went to sleep, just like you and me. So when our Lord hears the soldiers coming, realizes that the time for His apprehension is at hand, He goes to meet them. He said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord Jesus said, "I am. I am." And the whole shooting match fell flat at their backs on the ground. They got up, came back to Him. Our Lord surrenders Himself to them on one condition, that His disciples must go free, which is exactly why when He went to the cross, to His death, the understanding is with His Father that if I die for them, then they must be raised from the dead. So the second time, nothing takes place. Our Lord puts no special power of Himself in that second utterance, "I am." But do you see that to make such a statement as that to a crowd so large of some 500, 600, or 700 people who had been gathered out of all the rabble of Jerusalem and the soldiers and so forth to come and arrest our Lord Jesus Christ? They could have brought a million troops and never moved Him an inch, except He purposed Himself to give Himself in our room place instead. Second phrase in our text, 1 Timothy 1:15, is not only Christ Jesus, but that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, none of us came into the world. We began our existence in this world. We had none, literally, before that. But not so the Lord Jesus. He came into this world. He was, He was God before He came. He's God when He comes. And He's God when He goes back to glory. But this is who He is. And how wonderful and wonderful it is indeed. He came into the world. The eternal God takes on human flesh. Thirdly, see how quick I made that point? Thirdly, the third two words in our verse are the words to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. To save. Now we're going to find out who He's going to save in just a minute. But He came to save. You can find this, I think it's in Luke 19 verse 10 at the closing statement describing Zacchaeus' conversion and the subsequent dinner that he put on at his house. It says, the Lord Jesus, John 19:10, I'm sure that's right, the Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But I got a question for you. How many preachers have ever told you if you'll seek God, He'll save you? That ain't so. If God doesn't seek us first, we sure ain't going to seek Him. In Romans chapter 10, and I'm guessing on this one about verse 21, tells us that the Lord Jesus is found of them who sought Him not. That came from Isaiah, but Paul used it in Romans chapter 10. The Lord Jesus did not come to condemn us. Adam had already taken care of that long, long ago. He did not come to help us save ourselves, which is what modern preachers tell sinners. God's done all He can do. Now the rest is up to you. If the rest is up to me and you, it ain't going to happen. We'd as well pack our bags for down where it's hot instead of wonderful. The Lord Jesus did not come to save us in part and to leave the rest to us. One more scripture. Maybe my last one. I may be fibbing. I can't tell you for sure. But anyway, Matthew chapter 9. My memory serves me right. I was somewhere where Henry was preaching. I don't remember if it was here or someplace else. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 9, Henry emphasized this thing, and boy, it hit me right between the eyes. Let's start at verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, He saw a man. Doesn't say the man saw Him. He saw a man. His name's Matthew. Well, Matthew is his Gentile name and Levi is his Jewish name. Sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting taxes for the Romans. He's not very popular in Israel, as you might imagine. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed Him. No debate, no argument, no convincing. Matthew, follow me. And he gets up and follows Him. Now, some of the people in the Bible were not much to call attention to themselves, unlike our age and generation, and some before us. So we read in verse 10, Matthew chapter 9, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. He's sitting or reclining at a table for a meal. in a house. Matthew doesn't tell us whose house this is. But if you'll read the other gospel accounts, you'll find out it's Matthew's house. But Matthew's not writing to us about himself. He's writing to us about the Savior. And there's a difference. Just like the difference taking place right now this morning all over these United States and this world. Some preachers are telling the truth and some ain't. Some know God and some don't. But believers the world over would rather point you to their Christ than to themselves. And when the Pharisees saw it in verse 11, they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Now obviously that tells us that the Pharisees were saying that they themselves weren't sinners. Truth is, they're the worst kind of sinner there is. They're religious sinners, spiritual sinners. "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that means. They that be whole do not need a doctor. But I tell you, if you get sick enough, you're going to look for one. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous." Well, if he ain't come to save the righteous, who'd he come to save? Sinners. Sinners. "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." Well, preacher, what about all the good people? There ain't no such thing as good people. There's a good God and bad people, real bad. Number 5. "Of whom I am chief," the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, we're not turning there. I just want to relate this to you. Paul declared himself in 1 Corinthians 15 not meet, that is, not fit to be an apostle. Well, the date of that writing is A.D. 59. In the year 59, Paul said he's not fit to be an apostle. In Ephesians 3, it is now in the year A.D. 64, he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." Ah, but when we find him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's in the year A.D. 65. Paul is months away from martyrdom. And now he says, even at that late hour, "I'm the chief of sinners." Are we the chief of sinners?